The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 20. We'll look at verse 29 through 34 today. This is an interesting passage, not only from what it says, but where it's located. Pastor Dave has been emphasizing the fact that all from chapter 8 up through where we're at now has been Matthew's effort of proving Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Old Testament Messiah that was prophesied, and he's here. And he gives all these illustrations and miracles that Jesus did, all of the parables. And now here what we have is the last one. Here's the last one out of this whole list, out of these chapters, about 12 chapters, that Matthew has spent proving who Jesus is. Why is this one here? I believe that this story could have gone on without this particular illustration, without this particular version of representing the proof of who Jesus is. But it's here because the Holy Spirit made sure that it was here. And so we need to take it very seriously. It's easy to read this passage and just kind of say, okay, and go on, because now Jesus is going to go into the triumphal entry, and he's going to find himself in his last week of his life, which he knew was coming. And so this is a unique king. And that's what Matthew has been trying to prove. And so we're going to look at the uniqueness of Jesus' kingship. And is it unique? This is an amazing passage. It's so packed full of doctrine. It has just been a great joy to me. I've never preached on this passage. And so I'm grateful for the opportunity to spend time in it. So let's stand in honor of God's word. And let me read together. Let me read this passage to you. As we honor his word, this is his word. It's awesome what we have. It says, "And they were going out from Jericho. A great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Lord, have mercy on us, son of David.' And the multitude sternly told them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Lord, have mercy on us, son of David.' Jesus stopped and called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?'" Wow, what a statement. "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Don't lose that. You may be seated. Keep that thinking going. In Shakespeare's play, Henry V, Henry has just defeated the French king and the French army at the Battle of Agincourt in 1415. And he is with all of his leaders and the leaders of France. They're all at the French king's palace, and they're discussing terms of surrender for France and coming under English rule, which they do until his son loses control, Henry VI. And during this time, it's probably 2 weeks or so that they're together, he notices the French king's daughter, Kate. And he falls in love with her. And so he begins to pursue her. And he comes to her one day and just so sweetly and kindly wants to ask her to marry him. And so he comes so romantically, and he knows so much about wooing the female. And so he says, "Come, Kate, let us shake hands in a bargain and seal it with a kiss." Now, ladies, you would come to that, wouldn't you, immediately, if your now husband had spoken to you like that. And at that moment, Kate, what she does is she runs quickly behind her attendant, who says to Henry, "It is not the fashion in France to kiss until one is married." And Henry raises his eyebrows and he says, "Oh, Kate, nice customs curtsy to great kings. We can't be bound by a weak list of a country's fashions. We are the makers of fashions, Kate. We're the ones in control. Now, when you read that or you see it filmed or acted out, it's cute. It's part of the setting. But what Shakespeare is saying is powerful. This is what kings are like. Everything rotates around them. Everything's about them making them look good. We're in control. We're the ones who set the standard. Nobody tells us. Not even the old traditions have any impact on us. We restart them if we need to. So Henry is not unique when it comes to being a king. And God would agree with that in 1 Samuel 8, 10 through 18. Remember, God told Israel, by turning him loose and letting him go as king and taking a human king, he told him exactly what was going to happen from having a human king. They're going to take your kids, they're going to take your money, they're going to take your crops, everything to support their dynasty, their palace, their riches. It's all coming to a head. Yet in 2 Samuel, there's hope. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18, God told Israel, David becomes king over the nation of Israel at Hebron. He's the king now, and everybody's unified underneath him. So he goes off by himself, and he says in 2 Samuel 7, 18, O Lord, who am I that you have brought me this far? And what is my house that you have blessed me so? He says, and this is nothing to you, because he says in verse 19, because you have spoke concerning the future of my dynasty, that somebody will sit on my throne forever. Now you can imagine how David felt. It humbled him. It brought him low. It brought him to a sense that I am nothing, which is exactly what elevation should do to us. That's what we're called to do. And what he's talking about there is the coming of Jesus Christ, who would be the Son of David, who would sit on the throne, and who would rule and reign forever on David's throne. And he was honored with that privilege of having Jesus do that. He's the Son of David, which is what he's called today in our passage. And that brings us to today's passage, which is, as I said, the last in a series of proofs that Jesus definitely is this person that David was talking about. And the idea is he has arrived, and you had better adjust your life accordingly. As Pastor Dave says often, adjust your life accordingly, because this is the king. But this king is unique. He's different. Everything rotates around him, but rotates around him in terms of his authority and who he is in reality, not just to grab for authority and power. And so what that does is that sets the stage for you and I to learn something about mercy. Because we have much to learn about mercy. I do. So let's look at three things today as we look at this. Verse 29 through 30, first of all, the request for mercy. Let me read that again. And as they were going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. These guys, even though they were blind beggars, they knew the word. They knew they had been trained well. And they knew that this guy was somebody special. Indeed, he was the Emmanuel, the Messiah, because they called him what? The Son of David. They knew exactly who they were talking to. And so the first thing we see them, they're begging along the road. And Bartimaeus is one of them, it says in the book of Mark, on this account, and Bartimaeus and his friend. And in the Greek, it says they were shouting in a shrill, piercing, harsh voice because they were passionate about what was going on. They knew the Son of David was here and they had a need. They're blind and they wanted to find, now listen, they wanted mercy. They didn't cry for healing. They cried for mercy first. Holy Spirit set it up this way for a reason. We must absorb all of this. Now listen, when anyone asks for mercy from someone, he is admitting that that person has authority in a certain area in his life. This is so necessary to understand. When we come to God or anybody and ask for mercy, we're admitting that if you don't give me mercy, I will get justice. And they have every right to make the choice to do whichever. And so here's Bartimaeus and his friend standing before this man walking down the road who they knew was the son of David. And they are clearly, clearly desiring mercy. And they knew that he had authority over their life. So you think in your life, when you ask for mercy, and you ask for that person to do something for you in this area, you realize they have just cause to say no to you. They have just cause in legal sense, and they have, and this one, in terms of being the creator, had just cause to just walk right by Bartimaeus and his friend and do it in complete justice because they were fallen, guilty sinners. But not the son of David. He's a unique king. He is different. So let's ask a question here. What is biblical mercy? We began to kick this around in our home group last meeting, and we had a great discussion talking about it, and it was enlightening. It was encouraging to hear what people were saying. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes the distinction between grace and mercy. He says that grace is God dealing with our sin and its guilt. He takes us, he forgives us, he takes our sin away, he makes us righteous before the Father. We can stand totally accepted. That's grace. Mercy, on the other hand, is pity on the effects of sin in our lives and doing something about it. In other words, it's God cleaning the mess up that sin has created in our life. It's cleaning the mess up. And so after grace has saved us, mercy comes to all of you who know Christ as your Savior and begins to make changes, takes all of the ruins, brings them together, begins to repair them, sew them up, put things back together again so that when we are resurrected, we are completely repaired. The best illustration I know of this, I call this repairing the ruins. Best illustration I know of it is my father-in-law had the unenviable calling to be in the 8th Air Force during the Second World War over in England. And he was a machine gunner, a side gunner, and a radio operator in a B-17. And when the orders came by for those people to carpet bomb Dresden and Berlin, Hamburg, when those orders came, those guys didn't have any choice. It's a horrible thing that they did. But if you've seen the pictures of the carpet bombing, what it was, it's total fire. Same thing Hitler did to London. And so as they did that, it was difficult for those guys, and he came back a different man, as you can imagine. But when you see the pictures of what they looked like, Hamburg, Berlin, Dresden, after the carpet bombing, you can't believe the devastation. When you look at Hiroshima or Nagasaki, you look at the devastation. That's the ruins. That's what the fall has done to you and me. We tend to see it as a little picture of a couple buildings fell over. This is carpet bombing that has happened to you. Your life, my life, has been totally destroyed and totally taken to the cleaners. But what happens, if you look at the pictures of Dresden today, you don't even know that took place. You look at the pictures of Nagasaki, you don't even know something so devastating occurred because they've been repaired. Things have been put back normal. And that's exactly what mercy is. And I want you to notice that God is on our side in our fallen condition. He's not standing in the middle of the street with a baseball bat trying to find a way to blast us. He is excited about what he can do in your life. How does he get there? How does he do that? That's what we're going to talk about a little bit. So I want you to notice the beggars ask for mercy before they ask for healing. And so mercy is the aspect of God's nature that puts everything back together in our lives. And you should be grateful, and I should be grateful for what he's done to put us back together. We tend to look for things beyond what Scripture gives to us. We have been healed, we have been forgiven, and he's in the process of wanting to build us and put things back together. But we get in the way because, like Bartimaeus, we're blind. Even as God's people, we're blind to our own sin and pride and arrogance. I am, in so many ways. And I want desperately for God to open my eyes so I can see it. And so we need to understand that God's here to clean the mess up. The Bible says, what do you have that God has not given you? What do you have that he hasn't given you? God wants us to bask in his mercy. You've heard that before. What does that mean, to bask in his mercy? It means to be able to enjoy God forever, like the Westminster Confession says. When you're not enjoying God, something is wrong. Seriously wrong. It's not just, oh, I don't feel good today. Oh, da, da, da. And those things, they happen to us. But enjoying God doesn't mean I'm just happy bouncing around. It means that I'm secure in him. I enjoy what he's done for me. And I'm dealing with the issues of life like everybody else, but I'm secure in his work in my life. And so we can't create this enjoyment. How do we get to where we enjoy him this way? How does a Christian get there? Well, it's an overflow from our lives as we see the mercy God has given to meet our needs in spite of our sin. It's an overflow. What you have from God is an overflow when you begin to say, I appreciate that. Because you begin to understand how he has changed you. You look back in your life and you say, I can't believe I functioned like that. And you change because of it, because the mercy of God has come and touched us deeply and begins to put things together so that Dresden begins to look like a city again. Okay? And that's what's been happening to me since I've come to Christ. That's what's happening to you. God is at work whether you see it or not. The key is to come to the place where we see it. That's mercy. And that's what happened with Bartimaeus and his friend. They understood that. And so we have to think about this issue of our lives and our actions. I think about prayer before a meal. That's routine for us. Most of us probably do it. The problem with it all is when it becomes blah, routine, we repeat the same rote thing from our head. It means nothing. Instead of sitting down and I'm in awe over the fact that I can feed my family again. That's a mercy of God. Instead of saying, Lord, thank you for the food, man. We begin to think in our hearts, may God provide me another day. Wow. You see, that's a different place to be than is often the case. And so when we look at God like this, then we're in a situation where we can do something that many people have never done. And that is to throw our lives on the mercy of God. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to throw our lives on the mercy of God? All of you have probably heard that. Let's turn together to 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24. Verse 10 through 14. I want you to see what David does here. Verse 10 through 24 of the last chapter of 2 Samuel. David had numbered the people. It says, now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have acted very foolishly. Arose in the morning, a word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, now listen, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I may do to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee for 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in the land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. So David, tell me so I can tell God. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Watch now. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. What is David doing? He's throwing himself on God's mercy, trusting God's mercy more than he's trusting his own decisions. This is amazing. I put myself, God, do to me what you want, because that's far better than any choice I would probably make. He does it also when he has to face the death of his son that came as a result of the immorality with Bathsheba. He says, I mourned because perhaps God may change his mind and not let the little boy die. But when he died, it's time for me to move on with my life because God made his decision. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah comes in and preaches to Nineveh and preaches the gospel. The king of Nineveh rises up and says, oh, we're in trouble. Everybody put on sackcloth and ashes and repent of what he has done wrong, because who knows, maybe God will relent. See, there he's not even a believer. He throws his life on the mercy of God. And so mercy defines Jesus' kingship. To these blind beggars, they know exactly what they want. The beggars deserve to be passed over by Jesus, but our unique king dispenses mercy, just like he's done to you, just like he's done to me. Look at the changes in your life. Look at where you're at now compared to where you were. And give God the glory. Let that be the motivating joy of our lives, rather than how we can get more stuff and all of the things that come with that. And so, there, most of you sit here now, and you've been so blessed. Well, all of you who are Christians, you've been so blessed. God has been so merciful to you to bring you along. You're redeemed. You have a home. You have a car. You have great friends. You have a church to relate to. You have pastors and elders who care about you, who support you. You've got everything you need. Where'd that come from? Are you lucky? None of you believe in that. I know you don't. I've been reading Thomas Manton lately, and in the first volume of his Complete Works, he has 12 sermons on the Lord's Prayer. And in part of that, and right in the middle of it, he starts this long discussion of mercy. And it was just luck that I ran into it. And it was so rejoicing. And he says this, listen to this. When God's kindness is not taken notice of, when we do not see God in our mercies, we shall not use them for God. In other words, they won't lead us to God. They won't impact us at all. We just, oh yeah, I had my dinner. Yeah, so what? Now that which comes from God leads the heart to God again. See the circle? God gives it, boom, back, gives it back, and around in circles we go. It's a wonderful circle. It's a great place to be. Leads to God again. Then the creature is sanctified. How does sanctification occur? It occurs by you and me understanding what God has done for us. It's not going out and doing more prayer and doing more stuff. It's realizing what God has done for us. What a change. What a joy. How refreshing. Then the creature is sanctified. Therefore, Manton says, acknowledge God in these outward things. We should say of every morsel of bread, this is God's gift to me. Amen. And every night's sleep, This is the Lord's goodness. When God is acknowledged in these outward things, the mercy is the sweeter and the more sanctified. Isn't that beautiful? God help us to get that, to understand how much mercy, that even that little, I got a whole thing of Fritos on my counter in the kitchen, and to be able to lift the lid off and grab some and eat them and put the lid back on it, that's the key, put the lid back on it. That's a blessing from God. It's not just that I have the money to go get it. There's a whole change that has to take place. Bartimaeus understood that. So it's very easy to be blind to our mercy and become flat and dull because we really don't understand what God has done for us. But it's fascinating that David says, Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Give me the joy back. Meaning what? Give me the eyes to see your mercy. It's exactly what he means. Show me what you've done for me. Open my eyes. I'm like Bartimaeus. Spiritually, I can't see anything. I'm born again. I love you, but I'm blind as a bat. Open my eyes that I may see. So, these two beggars are humbled. And when you're humbled, you see God for who he is. Now, verse 31 takes us a little further. It leads us on. Here's the question. Do you know what you would want? If you were Bartimaeus, what would you ask for? Because you're not blind like he is. What would you ask for? And that's all connected to how we view mercy. Verse 31. And the multitude sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. What we see is this: these blind men, knowingly, they know what they want, and nobody is going to stop them. That's what the Greek word there about their voices. It's an urgency that can't be stopped. And so we see two things there. First of all, what you want matters, and who you're talking to matters. Your perspective of who you're talking to when you want mercy matters, and what you want from him matters. And so first, what do you want? Now we understand this all in terms of being blind. But what about our spiritual lives? What about the miseries that come to us as a result of the fall? Maybe we're just blind to all this. Solomon, who was another king, a son of David who took his place, he did the same thing his father did. He sat down and he said, Lord, I can't even go out and come in. Help me. I'm supposed to be a king, and I don't even know how to go out the front door. It's so important we reach this level of understanding. The issue is that Solomon wanted something that he could not do for himself. He wanted God to give it to him. He didn't ask specifically. He asked for wisdom, and he didn't know how that was going to come. He didn't know what it would mean. Well, I don't know the specifics, but he asked in this general category, just as Bartimaeus did. And so mercy is oftentimes God giving us what we can't even see we need. We can't even see we need it. And yet we turn around and we realize, whoa, look what God did. And I wasn't even... That's happened in my life so much. But yet we refuse to cry out for mercy. There's a reason why. We fail to see just how broken we are. We fail to see the things that God has done for us. How do we do this? It's very important we see the connection to a message that Jesus has already preached and Matthew has already written about in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 3. How does someone become a person like this, like we're talking about, who understands it? We don't get it by going out and doing more. And we do get it through the overflow, but we get it as the overflow begins to let us see what God has done. It says there, Manton says, it sanctifies us. It pulls us to God. And so what happens when we're pulled to God, as we'll see right at the end of the message, when we're pulled to God, something happens to us. We change desperately. And so what happens in verse 3? Blessed are the poor in spirit. What are the poor in spirit? Those are people who know that they are totally bankrupt. They come to God with no attitude of, oh man, you know, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm cool. I'm okay. No, they come broken. They come with this whole sense of, I have nothing. And if God hadn't intervened with grace, I'd be stuck. It builds gratitude. And that leads to the next one. When you're leading with these first four Beatitudes, leads us to the next one, which is to mourn over my sin. Now, this isn't some kind of mourning that depresses us. It's a mourning of reality, that realizing I'm locked into God's grace, but I know exactly who I am at the same time. And that balance is what spiritual life is. I'm honest about my lostness. I thank God for his mercy, but I know that I'm locked in his grace. That is so important for us to understand. And then when we move through, this is a lifelong process. This isn't, okay, next week we'll study this, next week you'll do that. This is a lifelong process that God's doing in our lives at different levels. What happens when we get to that level? We know we have nothing. We know that we're people who have sinned, and we're sad about it. For the first time, we begin to mourn over our sin. Like Augustine, he mourned over the fact he was in his 50s, and he mourned over the fact that when he was in his teens, he took his buddies and they went and climbed up a pear tree, and the neighbor stole all his pears and took them and threw them away. Didn't even eat them. Had his own pear tree. And what he was sorry about was that he enjoyed it. See his understanding of sin? I enjoyed the sin. He understood who he was. What a beautiful picture that is. I love that in the confessions that he writes. And so, how do we get here? Well, we have this mourning. Then the next one after that is meekness. What is a meek person? I have absolutely nothing to prove. It is this: nobody can say something about you that hurts you because you know how low you already are. Now, I call that an eyeball roller. Yeah, right. I know. But see, the standards are pretty high. This is Christianity. This is the Bible. This is God's standards, not our culture's. And then what happens then is the fourth one. Then you have a deep hunger for God beyond anything you've ever had. You hunger for righteousness so much, you can't stand it. Your tongue's hanging out. I'm starved to death. I'm sick and tired of all this fodder I've been eating. I want something good. I want more than Fritos. Something good. Now, it's very important we understand. Here's another aspect of this. This sense of being blessed. I take umbrage with people who have translated the Bible to say happy are the poor in spirit. I know their motives may be right, and that's fine. They're probably trying to help, but I don't think they're helping. Because what happens is you can be poor in spirit and not be happy. What he's saying is blessed, the blessedness is taught us in number 6 at the Aaronic blessing over the nation of Israel. And it says, may the Lord bless you. And it's a type of Hebrew writing that everything after that defines that and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. What is that? That's presence. God's presence in your life, close in, taking care of you. His face is right there looking at you. And you're walking around. He's got his arm around you. And so we could translate it this way. I'm very close to you as you take on the aspect of being poor in spirit. I'm very close to you as you grow in being a mourner over your sin. I'm very close to you as you become a meek person. And I am really close to you when you begin to hunger and thirst and cry out, God, I'm sick of this. Help me. I'm right there. I've got my arm around you. Lovely picture. But sin blocks our view, and we can't see the mercy. And I don't need to be deep in sin. Just the fallenness itself blocks us. It's so sad. Well, the second thing that we want to look at in verse 31 tells us that these men knew who they were talking to. They called him the son of David. Now, I want you to look at something. Turn to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. And let's look at, see, where did it go? Did I put that page up? I did. Second Samuel 7, verse 18. Then David, the king, went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in thine eyes, O Lord God, for thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. And again, what more can David say to thee? For thou knowest thy servant. For the sake of thy word and according to thine own heart, thou hast done all this greatness. And let thy servant know, for this reason, thou art great. What reason? The fact that you've been so merciful to me. Not because you're omniscient and because you're omnipotent and because you're all powerful, because all of this, he would agree with that. You're great because of your mercy. He's unique. He's not like other kings. He's not like Henry V. He's not even like David. He's unique. He's different. For this reason, you are great. Now the question is, do we know who we're talking to? Do we know who we're dealing with? David understood. Bartholomew understood. And I want you to notice that it's David's humility that enabled him to see God's mercy. Micah 6:8 says that God requires us to walk humbly. Why would he want that from us? So that we get to know him rather than chase after our own endeavors. So the question is, what do you really want? What do I want? I've wrestled with that question for a number of years. What would I say? Do I want peace and comfort? Francis Schaeffer wrote and spoke to my generation when I was growing up against this. Spoke very clearly about it. He saw it coming. He saw it, things falling apart. Or do we want the ability to see God's mercy? When you have that, you have everything you need. And we're going to see that in just a minute. So who is this God we're dealing with? Who is he? Who do you think he is? Well, let's see what we have here in two really fantastic verses. You don't have to turn to them. Just sit and pretend you're sitting under the waterfall at Falls Creek. and it's a hot day. Just let the beauty come down upon you. Listen what he says. I, God speaking in Isaiah 57:15, I dwell on a high and holy place, transcendent. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive their spirit. He's close to you to revive your spirit, to lift you up, to encourage you. Even when you don't feel like you need it, he's there to do that. Important for us to see that. Isaiah 62:2, God is vast, too vast to live in a house. But his attention is drawn to those who are humble of heart and who tremble at his word. They don't just look at the word and say, oh yeah, I read that today, okay. But as an overall rule, I'm not talking emotions here. We are moved to have a sense of trembling at God's word. So what do you want and who do you know? So we look at the last section here, verse 32 through 34, and we see a very strange statement for a king. Verse 32, as we deal with what makes him so distinct, what makes him different. Look what happens. Verse 32, and Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight, and they followed him. The Son of David, the Messiah, he heard the cry for mercy from these two fallen men. Big crowd out there. And he hears a way over there. He hears these guys crying out, and he stops, and he looks right at them over there in the corner, and he says, what do you want me to do for you? Can you believe that? What if Jesus walked in here, walking down the aisle, and he looked over at you, and he said, you, what do you want me to do for you? How would you answer that question? Now, don't be careful. Don't say, oh, that's no problem. Yeah. It is a problem because of our darkness, because we've got a problem here. We can't see the mercy of God, at least what we've talked about so far. And this is not what kings say to people. People say this to kings. We got a unique king. Their response was obviously the perception of their greatest need. They wanted to see again. And so he heals them. And so the Son of David goes right to the core of the issue of what our lives are built upon. When we find ourselves not knowing how we would answer that question, our King has exposed a great gap in our lives. What would you ask the King for if this happened to you? Maybe you've never thought of that. Exodus 33:13, I was reading through the book of Exodus a few months ago, and I came across this verse, and I just about fell off my chair because I'd never seen it before. It's almost like God put it there after I read it the last time. That's the way I felt. He says this. He's speaking with God face to face up on the mountain. The law had been given, and they're just having a good time discussion together. And Moses is standing face to face with God, and he says, Lord, listen now. Let me know your ways, that I may know you, that I may find favor in your eyes. That brings emotion to me. And I'm German. Lord, let me know your ways. Let me know how you work with me, that I may know you, and that I may find favor in your eyes.
What a picture. What a beautiful thing.
So what is our passion? What do we want him to do for us? Paul said in Philippians 3:10, said the same thing, didn't he? That I may know you. So what do we want? This question is so convicting to me because James 3 draws me up short. He says, Dan, you ask for stuff and you don't get it because all you're interested in is filling your own lusts. And you don't get the stuff you want because you're asking with the wrong motives. You're not asking so that you can get in a situation where you know me better. You're asking so that, what? You can get what you want. And all this asking is destroying you. It's killing you. It's taking you to the cleaners. And so we have to learn even what we need to be asking for. We need to get to know him and enjoy him. And it can be so subtle that we don't even realize we're missing it all. Let's turn to James as we close. James 4, 8 through 10. James 4, 8 through 10. And one of the things we see at the end of Matthew, the verses today, is that God produces followers. He doesn't produce automatons. He doesn't produce robots. He produces followers who hearts are changed. They're not trying to measure up. They're walking in gratitude because they know the grace of God has changed them and the mercy of God has repaired the ruins to the degree that they've been repaired. So let's look at verse 8 of James chapter 4. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Stop there for just a second. What does that mean? How do we do that? The way we do that is this. We agree with God's assessment of our lives. Drawing near to God is not a physical act. It's a confession of what he says being true about my life. If you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, he says very clearly, you're on the wrong road. And you who know Christ as your personal Savior, he says very clearly, you need to know what road to walk on. So draw near to me. Believe what I'm telling you. Now, why do I translate it that way? Why do I come to that conclusion? Well, let's look at the rest of verse 8. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's talking to Christians. Get out of the darkness. Quit sitting there just thinking, I'm okay, this is no big deal. Cry out for mercy so we can admit our blindness. Look at verse 9. Goes on. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Well, you think that's depressing? No, that's the way out. Be miserable at your style of life. Be miserable at your weakness. Weep over the fact that you're such a needy person. Now you can't. I'm not saying pump it up. I'm saying we move toward God and we begin to see our need. And it brings us to a deeper level of our understanding of who we are and who God is. And so he says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Now watch, let your laughter be turned into mourning. Let that drive in life that goes after life being fun, let that be turned into this truth that I am not worth anything without Christ. As far as value to God in terms of how I live my life and whether or not I can be justified. Then he goes on even stronger, and he says, and let your joy be turned to gloom. See, people read that and they say, well, who wants a religion like that? You do. Because it cleans up the fallenness in our view of our lives and gets us on his thinking level. It doesn't mean we don't have fun. It doesn't mean we don't have joy. Run away from the joy that you use to protect yourself. And so that means I have to go home and I have to say, Lord, help me see. Please help me see. I'm blind as a bat. I don't even know what this is talking about. And I heard this guy up there today talking about this, and he didn't make any sense. God help me. God help me. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and what will he do? He'll exalt you. He'll lift you up. He'll give you the ability to pursue him. He'll train you and teach you. How beautiful. He will raise us up to be passionate about knowing him. So, do you need Christ? You need him as your Lord and Savior? I think you do. If you don't know him, you need him. You need his grace. One question. If you know Christ as your Savior, are you pursuing him? Are you asking him for help? Jesus said it very clearly. Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give rest to your souls. Let's pray together.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to Cherishing the Gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.